First John chapter 3. First John chapter 3. We're actually going to begin reading at chapter 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Lord hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the Lord knoweth us not, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Thus far in the word of God. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we come unto thee once again, for thou hast authored the words that are before us. We pray that we may submit ourselves unto them, that we may believe them, receive them by faith. We pray that our knowledge of thy word may fill us with joy and gladness. We ask that thou wouldst make Christ our chief delight. We ask of thee, O Lord, that thou wouldst bless now the preaching of thy word, that it may go forth in the power of thy Spirit, to build up thy church, to edify thy people. We ask this for the sake of Christ our Savior. Amen. Beloved congregation, in the second chapter of 1 John, we have seen a number of tests that John gives to see whether you're in the faith, but ultimately to give you that assurance of faith. Am I saved? There are times when Christians doubt whether they are saved. That's not a bad thing. It is good to ask yourself, am I saved? And on what do I base my salvation? Why do I consider myself to be saved? And John gives us these tests. And looking back, we might ask, how have you done on these tests? Are you obeying God's commands by faith? We saw that in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. Obedience is a test of assurance if we're desiring God's word and obeying it. Do you love the brethren? Verses 7 to 11. Now, you can't say that you love God and hate the brothers and sisters that are in the church. Do you know God experientially? Verses 12 to 14. Is he your heavenly Father? Is he working in your life? Do you hate worldliness? Verses 15 to 17, and do you love sound doctrine and guard against evil? Verses 18 to 28. So there are some tests, and none of us have got 100% on those tests. But the question is, are you striving to do these things? Are they precious to your heart? Is it something that you earnestly desire, even though you recognize that there are failures in your life regarding these tests, so to speak? So is there a desire to please God? Is there a desire to follow righteousness? Does it reflect your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter says, if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they need to be in you and abounding, growing in the love of the Lord Jesus. So these are indications that you are righteous and that you love righteousness. So we have four points this evening. We have in these verses, actually verse 29 of chapter 2 to verse 3 of chapter 3, we have a new birth, we have a new brood or family, we have a new body, and we have new behavior. So we'll begin with a new birth And that is referenced in verse 29 of chapter 2. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. This is a mark of a Christian, that he is born again, that he has a new birth. The analogy is very fascinating to study. A lot of people talk about the new birth, but they don't really think about what's involved in that birth. Birth, whether it's physical or spiritual, is passive. Birth is what happens to you. It's not something that you decide upon. It's not something that you determine to do, to be born or to be born again. It is something that occurs to you. Birth is passive. And so we're reminded that salvation is something that you receive as a gift from God apart from any of your works. It is a wonderful, gracious work in which God appoints you to salvation. As far as we're concerned, it's arbitrary because we don't know why God would love vile sinners like us. We don't know what would possess God to love someone like me. And particularly as you continue in the Christian life and you think of the many times that you've failed him, the many times that you've denied him, the many times that you've sinned and transgressed his law, and yet, if you're walking in the Spirit, you're walking the love of God, you know that you have been sustained by the electing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's kept you. You've fallen away, but he's restored you. You've sinned, but he's forgiven you by the blood of Christ. And your perseverance is the work of a holy God. It's also the work of a very compassionate, loving, and forgiving God. Because there are times when we fall so grievously that we wonder whether there is forgiveness. We wonder whether God could actually love us again. And he does. The fact that you can lay hold of that love, that you can lay hold of his mercy, that you can believe in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is an evidence of that faith. It's an evidence that you've been born again. And the work of salvation is, as Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. And righteousness, John says here, is a mark of the new birth. You have been saved by a righteous God. Now righteousness is your portion. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Those who are born again are actively involved in the pursuit of righteousness. They can never be as righteous as Christ. They can never be as righteous as the Holy Spirit. They can never be as righteous as God the Father. But there's a desire within them for righteousness. Righteousness characterizes their life. Does it characterize your life, beloved? Do you love righteousness? Not how righteous are you, but the things that you love are the things that affect your behavior. Isn't that right? The things that you spend time thinking about affect the way that you act. When you love the righteousness of God, you'll begin to become more holy. We do that by faith and not by works. So in the new birth, then, we are engaged in a new spiritual life. It is, Paul says to the Corinthians, you're a new creature. You're entirely new. Old things are put away. Behold, all things are made new. And you're walking now in the Spirit. You have new desires. You have new speech. You have new actions. So there is a new birth. The new birth is foundational to the Christian life. And it is a gift of God, a gracious gift. And a gift when you realize that you're unworthy to receive that gift, it leads to a life of thanksgiving and loving service to the Lord. So there's the new birth mentioned by the Apostle John. And then we have a new brood, or maybe I could have said a new blood in a way, but a new brood, because we're members of a new family. And here we have the doctrine of adoption, a beautiful, beautiful doctrine of the Scriptures. Behold, chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. So you're members of a new family. And this is very striking to John. You remember John is the apostle of love. He is the one that we consider to be the most loving, the one whom he describes as the one whom the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Did he love all of his disciples? Yeah, but he seems to have especially bestowed a special love upon John. Are you a little jealous of that? I would think you'd want to be the one that was more loved than anyone else. Beautiful privilege that John received. But it's like he can't get over it. He can't get enough of that. He's just delighted. He just is amazed that God would love him. And so he uses his word, behold, look, perceive, meditate, think upon this, know it. Behold, look at this. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Think about what this means. We talk so freely sometimes and thoughtlessly even about the love of God, almost as if we deserve it. We don't often think about how great it is to be loved by God, and all that that involves. Who doesn't want to be loved? Everybody wants to be loved. We all love receiving attention or affection from people. It's a beautiful thing. But the love of God is so very different. It is so beautiful. It's a gorgeous love. We read in Isaiah about God's anger against sin. We read about his wrath that's going to be poured out in indignation upon the nations, the treading of the winepress. God's wrath against sin is real. Have you come to the Lord Jesus as a sinner, saying, I know that I'm deserving of your wrath, of your just judgments, the fruit of your righteousness, but I plead your mercy. I can't stand to think about receiving your wrath and your judgments that are so clearly described in your word, and I don't want to sit under them forever. I must have your mercy. Where is that mercy found, beloved? It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in our Savior. There is love. There is love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, says Paul. While we were yet sinners, while we hated God, while we wanted to undo all of his ways, while we wanted to assert ourselves, while we wanted to govern our own lives, Christ died for us. He didn't wait. He didn't say, well, I hope they smarten up pretty soon. No, he said they can't smarten up. They're not in a position to smarten up. I have to love them while they're still sinners. Then I have to move them to believe in me and give them new life. This is a beautiful gospel. And John says, to be loved by the Lord is an amazing thing. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. In this epistle, John has already referred to God as the Father 10 times. It's very significant. We're not even just starting the third chapter. He's already referred to God as our Father 10 times. It's very, very significant. And I hear repeatedly in recent years this idea that the concept of God as Father is not found in the Old Testament. I'm pretty sure we read about that in Isaiah chapter 63. I think we see it in In Psalm 103, it's certainly not there as intimately as in the New Testament, but it's there. God the Father of his people, God the Father of his elect. So he talks now about the love of a father, the love that's a familial love that's found in a family. It's the love truly of a father. Isn't that one of the differences that happens when a soul is saved? Before you're saved, brothers and sisters, you are only able to see God really as a judge. God can only look upon you with contempt and with judgment, and with a just judgment because you violated his law. And there's a wonderful thing that happens when a soul is saved, and that is that God is no longer his judge, he is now his father. An amazing difference. To stand under this God, under his wrath, and then all of a sudden to receive, to have his love poured out upon you, to be delivered from that wrath. And now he's your father. Well, what's the difference there? A father loves his children. He feeds them. He clothes them. He cares for them. He gives them. He disciplines them. All of these things are tokens of a father and of his love. It's a love, beloved, that is so great that it makes us sons of God. God actually adopts us into his family. It's not just a love that's kind of a generic, it's very specific, that we become members of his family. Matthew Henry said, "It is wonderful, condescending love of the eternal Father that such as we should be made and called his sons. We who by nature are heirs of sin and guilt and the curse of God. We who by practice are children of corruption, disobedience, and ingratitude. Strange that the holy God is not ashamed to be called our Father and to call us his sons." One of the things that happens when you're a parent, you're often embarrassed by your children. Sometimes in church, right, you leave your young children in the nursery and you hear later about stories about what your kids said to whoever was the nursery supervisor. Okay, just exposing all the secrets of your home. God is never embarrassed by you. Isn't that amazing? Never ashamed of you. The world will point at you and say, "Doesn't look like much of a Christian." Of course, they have different standards. And they like to hold you to God's standards very much more rigorously than they hold themselves to those standards. But it's true, isn't it? We behave in ways sometimes that even make other Christians embarrassed. But God is not ashamed to call you his sons and daughters, beloved, because he's forgiven your sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A family is one of the most intimate relationships we know. And God says, "I'm bringing you into my family. I'm going to call you sons and daughters. Hitherto, you've called me, you've been my servants, but now you're my friends," the Lord Jesus says. But here also we have something more intimate. We're not just friends of God. Abraham was a friend of God. We are friends of God. But we're sons and daughters of the Most High God. And this evening, I just feel so weak to be able to express how beautiful this is. But it is. It's far more than what I can put into words. Be loved by a holy God for the sake of what Christ has done for his elect. Not all of us come from ideal families. I've heard people say, "Well, you know, I didn't have a really nice dad growing up, so I have trouble with understanding God as a father." Well, maybe that's the only way you should understand a father, is by looking at the scriptures and seeing how God deals with his children. There's love. There's a beautiful love, forbearing love, It disciplines. It's a disciplining love. But it's a gorgeous love that is that prevails and will always continue. As part of that also, we referred to that a little bit in earlier in chapter 2, we call ourselves brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters of God's family, and we ought to love one another because of that. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens when you're loved of God. John says, if God loves you, the world hates you. The love of the world and the love of God are incompatible. He's already talked about worldliness, to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And so he connects that here. He says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The end of verse 1. So it doesn't really know us, it doesn't connect with us. What is it with those Christians? What is it that they're always talking about God and God's providences and God's love? What is it about Christians that they feel this compulsion to meet together on the Lord's Day? What is it about them that they love to pray and seek the face of God and read his word? We just can't understand that. No, you can't understand that, because you don't know God and God doesn't know you. So he doesn't love the world in a saving way. There is a mercy of the Lord that's extended to all. We're going to see this spring and this summer that perhaps your neighbor's garden is going to be more lush than your own garden. God makes the sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. His mercy is available to everyone. And even that mercy, Paul tells the Romans, ought to lead them, or not ought to, it does lead them to repentance. They ought to repent when they see God's goodness to them. So we ought not to be amazed or surprised, beloved, when the world doesn't get along with you, when the world despises you, when you feel the heaviness of rejection. As we said earlier, we all want to be loved. And very often we want to be loved by the people of the world. We live with them. We work with them. They're kind. Sometimes they're good. We don't want to push them away. We don't need to push them away, but your very connection sometimes with the Lord Jesus Christ causes them to despise and hate you. And in those hours, those times of rejection by the world and those who you really would love to have a good relationship with, endeavoring to be at peace with all men so much as lies within you, remember, beloved, that you're loved of the Lord. Think about that love, what it entails, how deep the Father's love for us, that he would send his Son to die for your sins. We can see the difficulty of that. The challenge of that is brought into human dimension when we think of how Abraham offered his son Isaac upon the altar. What a grievous emotion that must have gone through his heart, through his mind. His faith was being built up. Somehow he knew that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. Told his servant, go wait yonder. I and the lad will go to worship and we will return. He knew that God had told him to sacrifice a son. But he told his servant, we will return. We're coming back. He raised his knife to slay his own son in the firm belief that God was going to raise him again from the dead. In his heart, in his mind, Abraham slew his son. Brings it down to our human level. But we really don't know what was involved in God sending his son to become a man, to shed his blood so that we could have salvation and eternal life. But God is not a man. He doesn't have those kinds of emotions. But it's an event that should really strike at our hearts, that we should think about, that God would send his son, and that he would unleash all the fury, wrath, and indignation that belongs to you and me upon his son on the cross. The world can't understand that, but it's our salvation. It's the thing that we love and meditate on. So John has spoken about the new birth, the new brood, beautiful doctrine of adoption into God, God's family, the family of God Almighty. And then he speaks of a new body, which is really the doctrine of glorification. We have that in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So he's already alluded to the doctrine of the second coming in verse 28, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And here again, he brings this up. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So here's the work of sanctification, where the Lord makes his people holy. The Holy Spirit works within his people, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, making you more and more like Jesus Christ. You're being conformed to the image of Christ. What is that? It's preparing you for heaven. And that's going to take place, that whole process is going to be completed at glorification, at the time of death or at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus. We're going to be glorified. Of glorified bodies will be like him. But the Lord, in his all-wise decree and purpose, has determined that you are going to spend some time in this world after you're saved to become more and more Christ-like and remind you that you're headed for heaven. And so you and I, beloved, ought not to buck that working of the Spirit and say, I don't want to be holy. You want to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in itself is your preparation for heaven. So John says, we don't know what heaven's going to be like, but we know that we're going. We know that there is a place called heaven that Christ is preparing a place for us. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's going to be a beautiful transformation, glorification. Charles Spurgeon said, we shall be like Christ, not only in body and soul, but also in condition. We shall be with him where he is, and we shall be as happy as he is, as far as our capacity for happiness goes. We shall be crowned even as he is crowned, and we shall sit upon thrones even as he sits upon his Father's throne. He shall lead us to living fountains of water and be our constant companion, never going away from us again. He shall call us his brethren, and we shall share in his honor and glory. The joy of which we shall partake shall be his joy, and it will be in us that our joy may be full. O Christian, think lofty thoughts concerning your Lord and glory, and remember that you shall be like him. It's a great desire of the Christian to be like the Lord Jesus, to have done with sin. In this life, it's a struggle. You can get weary of the struggle, but it's a struggle nonetheless. And it results in your glorification, beloved, in your being like Christ and being in his presence for all of eternity. So there's a new birth, the new brood, the new body that we're going to receive at his coming, and new behavior. That is the doctrine of sanctification. Verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The hope of the return of Christ is the hope of every Christian, the hope of the church. And it's a hope, beloved, that makes you pure. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Literally, the word is here, washes himself, morally washes himself, cleanses himself, cleanses his life. It's a little, I remember when I was, I don't know how old I was when I was younger, and someone told me this remarkable, clever way to draw a straight line between two points. You put your pencil on one point, and then you look at the second point, and you're going to draw a straight line to that point. That's amazing, because what are you prone to do? You're prone to look at that pencil and make sure that the line is straight. Then it's always very crooked. But if you just look at that point, you're going to make a straight line. Beloved, the more you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the more pure your life is going to be. Isn't that true? If you look upon him by faith, if you look upon him as your Savior, if you look upon him as your Redeemer, as your king, your prophet, your priest, your everything, your all in all, as you meditate upon him, the glories and majesty of who he is, you're going to become more and more like him. As your mind thinks about these things, as you love Christ for them, as you desire them, you're going to become like that. So always, beloved, fix your eyes. The writer to the Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Desiring the coming of the Lord, we've talked a lot recently about loving his appearing. If you desire the coming of the Lord, you're going to prepare your heart for that coming. You're going to desire to be prepared. In all of your failures, you're going to seek the forgiveness of the Lord. You're going to plead his blood, but you're also going to know that by all your successes, they have come by the indwelling of the Spirit, by the power of a holy God, by faith and not by works, that all of your successes, all of your spiritual growth is attributable to the work of God and not to any cleverness, not to any perseverance in your own flesh, but all to the work of God in you. John Calvin said, he now draws this inference that the desire for holiness should not grow cold in us, because our happiness has not as yet appeared, for that hope is sufficient, and we know that what is hoped for is as yet hid. The meaning then is that though we have not Christ now present before our eyes, yet if we hope in him, it cannot be but that this hope will excite and stimulate us to follow purity, for it leads us straight to Christ, whom we know to be a perfect pattern of purity. So looking to Christ, looking to his second coming, looking to that day when he will surely come to gather his elect from the four corners of the world, and we will vindicate his truth, gather his people, and show them his love in a very open and plain way. Basis of your purification is that you yourself are already pure, that you have experienced a new birth, that God has made you pure. He's pronounced you pure in his sight, and then he purifies you by the work of the Holy Spirit. You have been declared to be holy in your justification. You're being made holy in the work of sanctification, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine said, the person who possesses the thing which he hears about in this epistle must rejoice when he hears it. His reading will be like oil to a flame. For others, the epistle should be like flame set to firewood. If it was not already burning, the touch of the word may kindle it. It's a beautiful expression of our response to the Word of God, that we are loved. No one else loves you. God loves you. That can be difficult for you and I to lay hold of, because We want to be loved by people we see, people we know, people we talk to. But faith says the love of God, which is revealed in his word, is the greatest love. It's the only love that I really need. And it's going to draw me to others who have that same love. We're going to have fellowship together. We're going to have joy and peace together. We're going to encourage one another when we feel that we have enemies all around us. We're going to wallow in that love, glory in that love, rejoice in that love, sing about that love. Beloved, in Christ alone is God's love shown. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we praise and thank thee that thou art a loving God towards thy covenant people. Lord, increase our faith. Make us to stand fast in thy love, in thy covenant faithfulness, in the truth of thy word. We pray that we may not only love thy truth, but know thy truth, but that we may love it also. We pray that we may never tire of studying thee, thy word, of meditating upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its aspects. Lord, hear our prayer. We pray that thou wouldst be pleased to grant that we may earnestly prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.